Thank you, Elder Edwin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Well, good to see all of you again. Today we shall go into the final four chapters of 2 Samuel. But before that, let me clarify something that is preliminary. Many scholars have regarded this final four chapters as an appendix to the two books of Samuel. Because to them, these accounts, these four chapters, doesn't really follow the chronological order of the narrative and seem to fit better if they are slotted into various different periods in David's life. So scholars who hold this view also tend to think that the last five chapters of Judges and Ruth are the appendices to the book of Judges, right? Which I think is likely the case. I don't see any problem with that, as long as we don't see it as, you know, the writer not knowing what to do with all this, you know, so-called loose appendix chapters, right? And had given up and just put everything behind. No, it's not the case. Right? If we see all this, these four chapters as appendixes, this is how we should see them. The writer, inspired by God, has left all these accounts as a final separate narratives because by doing so, the reader can get a clearer picture of what God wants us to see. The same reason, right? I'm sure you all read books with appendixes behind, right? Many book writers will refrain from mentioning certain things in their main contents and leave them behind as appendix. So my point is this. Seeing these four chapters as appendix does not dismiss the fact that these words are inspired by God, and thus they are as important as the rest of the chapters in front. And now we are ready to go into the text proper. So, there was a famine of 3 years in Israel. And David inquired of the Lord. And God told him, this was a result of Israel breaking their covenant with the Gibeonites. Again, I want to stress here that not all disasters in life, be it personal, national, or natural disasters, are chastisements from God. And let me pause for a while to let this sink in. Not all disasters in life are chastisement from God. But in this case, it is. How do we know that? Because God's word said so. David asked God, and God told him. The famine was a result of Saul having sought to slay the Gibeonites. They are not supposed to touch the Gibeonites. And Saul led the nation into doing that. And thus the Israelites now had to suffer. Now, when did the Israelites promise the Gibeonites then? It happened like hundreds of years ago during Joshua's time. I'm sure many of you here will be familiar with Joshua chapter 9, right? When Israel first entered the land of Canaan. So the first two cities they conquered were Jericho and Ai, right? And the Gibeonites, who were living nearby, saw the mighty power of God, then came to the Israelites and lied to them. And they say, oh, we came from a very, very far place. Right? They want Joshua to swear by the name of the Lord God of Israel that he will not touch them. And Joshua was like thinking this, oh, since you live very far away, I don't have to kill you, right? And Joshua believed their lie and then actually promised not to touch them. Of course, after that, they found out, but it was too late. The pledge had been given, and now the vow was made in the name of the God of Israel. So Israel had to keep the promise. What promise? The promise is they can kill all the Canaanites, but they must leave the Gibeonites alone. Joshua 9 and verse 20 reads, "This we will do to them, the Gibeonites. We will let them leave, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them." Now, whose wrath is Joshua talking about? It's actually the wrath of Jehovah. Why? Because they had sworn by his name. Now, hundreds of years later, when Saul sought to make a name for Israel among the neighboring countries, we don't know whether he's aware of this covenant or not, but he had sought to slay the Gibeonites in his zeal. And for that, Israel had to pay for his sin and thus the famine. Now, some questions here. When did this happen? And why wasn't Saul punished immediately? Well, the Bible did not tell us exactly when and why, but God, in his timing, had deemed it fit to let the famine fall on Saul's descendants. If we are familiar with what happened to the kings later, like Solomon, Hezekiah, God many a times withhold punishment and let it happen to one of the descendants. It could be also the case that the blood of the Gibeonites called out to God for vengeance during David's time. But perhaps many would be more interested in this question. Why should David and Saul's descendants pay for the sins of Saul? You know, if you ask this question, you have grounds, you have warrant to ask that question. Right? Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16 tells us, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." Thus, Saul should be responsible for his own sin. Why must David and his descendants suffer for him? You know, this is correct. That is, if Saul committed the sin as a person, each of us has to be responsible for the consequence of our own sins. However, the problem is Saul, in seeking to slay the Gibeonites, were doing it as a representative of the nation. And as a result, this is a sin of the nation. And thus, everyone in this nation, whether they have physically killed a Gibeonite or not, whether they are born before or after this incident, is responsible for this sin. And thus, this is our first point for today. Point one, the nature of man's sin. The nature of man's sin. Now, if you are new to the Christian faith, you might wonder, why do Christians call themselves sinners? I mean, we are not so bad, right? I mean, we honor our parents, we don't steal, we don't commit adultery, we don't kill, we don't bear false witnesses, I hope. But why are we sinners? Now, sin comes in two forms, actual and original. Actual sins are the sins which we omit or we commit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has the best definition. Sin is any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That means actual sins are, one, our failure to do what we should do, and two, our failure to stop doing what we shouldn't do. Or like what Paul has said in Romans 7 and verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Illustration. And I'm using a very extreme examples here. I have a phone. I have 50 minutes. I should call a friend who is sick and encourage him but I chose not to. This is a sin of omission. So instead of calling my friend, I call another friend and gossip about others. That's the sin of commission. And we are all sinners. Sin is not limited to what we say or do. It has to do with what we think as well. The shorter catechism phase, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And for our sins, we have to be punished. What's our punishment? We lost communion with God and are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. You know, saying all this is not trying to put you on a guilt trip. In fact, you can even say that, no, all this are not my problem. God made me this way. God made me sinner. How can I be responsible for all this? But no, God did not. We got into this mess ourselves. But the question is, how? It's because of one man's sin. God entered with a covenant with our first father, Adam, and he disobeyed him. He ate the forbidden fruit. And for that matter, the whole of mankind fell with him. So the sinful nature is in our blood now because of Adam's sin, and thus we have to be punished. The next natural question is that fair? Right? Why should we be punished for Adam's sin? Yes, it is. Because when God made the covenant with Adam, He made it not with him only, but also for his descendants. And when he fell, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The same question we asked about the punishment of Saul's sin applies to Adam's sin as well. Just like how Saul has sinned as a federal head of the nation, Adam has sinned as the federal head of mankind. No doubt, Saul and Adam had to be punished. But all those whom they represented had to be punished as well. So this is original sin, and this is the nature of sin. Now, point two, the nature of God's justice. The nature of God's justice. If there's one word we can describe God's justice, it is retributive. Retributive. Justice demands payment. One can't sin and get away with it. Well, I suppose you can, but if no one sees it, right? But the inconvenient thing is God is omniscient and He sees everything. There's no way we can get away with our sins, isn't it? Back to our text. David asked the Gibeonites what they want. And notice the word in verse 3. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement? Right? Atonement means to cover. David is saying, what can I do to cover this sin so that you see it no more? So that you would forgive Israel. Now, the Gibeonites wanted no silver, no gold. They wanted the lives of 7 men from the house of Saul. And thus the 7 men were given. Right? 2 sons of Rizpah and 5 sons of Micah. So 2 plus 5, 7. And let me clear, one technical issue first here. We read in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 23 that Michael has no sons. So where does all the 5 sons come from? There are many possible answers to this. But the most probable one is found in the verse itself. Okay? Those are not her sons by natural birth. Right? They are called her sons because she had brought them up with Ariel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, who according to 1 Samuel 18 and verse 19 is actually her brother-in-law. So probably that's after her sister Merab died. Anyway, the seven were chosen. And seven is a perfect number. And they were made sacrifice for the sin of Israel. They were killed, hung on a hill before the Lord. And soon the first drop of water, the first sign of sin atoned, dropped upon Israel out of heaven. You know, in Christianity nowadays, in fact, throughout the ages, people do not like to hear about God's justice. Like, God is love. Come on, they'll say. Yes, we will come to that later. In fact, in Christian faith, there is no way we can understand God's love without knowing God's justice. God's justice is retributive, and he does not punish us for no reason. We are sinners, and we have to pay for our sins. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Right? Or some may say, oh, it's okay, I'm going to die anyway. Right? But it's more than that. The problem lies with the fact that we are souls. Right? All of us. All of us are going to live forever. Souls are indestructible. We will live on for eternity. And how can we die then? We die the eternal spiritual death, which means you spend eternity separated from God and burning in hell. People often find the doctrine of hell repulsive, and thus the so-called seeker-friendly churches today do not preach hell anymore. Yet it is not what human thing that matters. This is what is revealed in God's word. Now, you may ask, is retributive justice fair then? To punish us for eternity because of our sinful nature? Is it fair? Well, for one, it is not up to us to define fairness for God. He said, for our sin, we will be punished in hell, and that's enough for us. The intensity of the punishment, if it proves anything, only reflects how much God hates sin. On a side note, it is interesting how people like to argue about fair or not fair. Right? It's like you're walking in a beautiful country and you start seeing signs around you and reading, danger, there's a cliff ahead of you. And instead of turning back, you continue walking and say, what nonsense, right? How can such a beautiful country have such dangerous cliff? Anyway, that's what the Word of God tells us. The wages of sin is death. And all the warnings are there. If you continue this road, you will drop down the cliff. If you turn around, you will be safe. And no one can make you turn around except the Spirit of God. Which brings us to the third point. Point three. The nature of God's grace. The nature of God's grace. Now man is in big trouble. His first father had sinned, and by that federal connection, he had to suffer the punishment. And the punishment is eternal death. What can we do? There's only one way out. It's either we die, or we have someone to represent us as the federal head to die for our sins. But who could this man be? The most one single man can do is to die for his own sin. We need someone who can represent the whole human race, isn't it? So God sent his son, our Lord Jesus, to die for our sin. He came to this earth to be scourged, mocked, and hanged on the cross as a perfect sacrifice on Calvary before God the Father. And this is God's grace for us. He sent his own son to die for his enemies. He doesn't have to do that because we do not deserve it. And that's precisely why it is called grace, isn't it? What greater love can this be? Jesus died as our substitute, in propitiation of our sins, so that we can be made right with God again. And you may ask, how is this related to our text? It's in verse 7, Mephibosheth. The son of Jonathan was spared because David had a covenant with his father to take care of his descendant. And we have talked quite extensively in 2 Samuel chapter 9 on the covenantal love, or if you remember the Hebrew word, the chesed love of David for Mephibosheth. Now imagine, all of us are captured by the enemy, and he decided to kill 10 of us every day. He gathers all of us in this sanctuary every day, and from this pulpit, he would move his finger across the sanctuary, and wherever his finger stops, the man would die on that day. Every time that finger move across the sanctuary like this, everyone will be afraid. You'll cross whatever you can cross, saying, please don't stop on me, don't point at me. And every time his finger pass you by, you'll be thanking God. You get to live one more day. You're not talking about fair or unfair, right? You know this is really, really the spirit behind the Jewish Passover. The spirit of death moved through the earth and killed those who are condemned. And what can the ones who live do? They give thanks. But for us, there are two pieces of good news. Yeah. Good news, number one, that finger will never fall on you. And by God's grace, that finger will not stop at your house. Because like Mephibosheth, who lives because of the covenant between David and Jonathan, like the Israelite who had the blood of the lamb on their side posts and upper door posts, we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Covered by the blood of Jesus. This means if you believe that Jesus had come to this earth to die for your sin, the finger of eternal death will not fall on you. You don't have to do anything else. In fact, you cannot do anything else anyway. Believe and you will be saved. And now the second piece of good news, which is even greater. You know what? You don't have to go through this finger-pointing thing every day, because the blood of Christ, being the perfect sacrifice, has paid for your sins once and for all. The enemy cannot point his finger at you anymore. You are freed from the devil and from eternal death forever. To tell you the truth, if one day you find a finger of Satan pointing at you, stare him in the eye and say, "Nope, you can't do that because Christ has died for my sin." Grace can never substitute law because it is built on it. By God's law, we all fell short of the glory, of his glory, and should all be punished. And it is here that God's grace comes in. He loved us so much, he sent his beloved son to die for us as a perfect sacrifice once and for all, so that the devil can never point a finger at us and condemn us as unredeemed sinners. So we have gone through point one, the nature of sin. Point two, the nature of God's justice. Point three, the nature of God's grace. And now point four, the nature of God's love. Nature of God's love. Now, don't be happy too fast. Right? There's a very sad scene in this chapter. Right? And it involves Rizpah. And she was the mother of two of the children that was being sacrificed. We read in verse 10 that she took on sackcloth and mourned by the hanged bodies. She couldn't take the bodies down, so she stayed by them. She was there to protect the bodies, you know, to chase away the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. She was there from the beginning of the harvest when her sons were first hanged, to the day when the first drops of atonement fell from the sky. And this news came to David, and he brought everything to a closure. Right? He fetched the bones of Saul and Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead and buried them together with the bones of these five men. And just to refresh your memories, do you remember how the bones of Saul and Jonathan end up in Jabesh-Gilead? Remember when the Philistines killed Saul and Jonathan, they hung Saul and probably Jonathan on the wall of Bashan, and no one there to retrieve the bodies except the man of Jabesh-Gilead, who rushed through the night, steal the body, and they stole the body, like what we read in verse 12, back to Israel, back to Jabesh-Gilead, and finally, we have the closure here. You know, these are very sad accounts. But through these sorrows, we read of narratives of great love and great courage. But let's bring our attention to Rizpah again. Can you put yourself in her shoes? What would you do if you have to give your child up to be killed by the enemies? And this is what God did for us. He gave his only begotten son to us, to die for us. Some are uncomfortable with the fact that God is omniscient and he sees all our sins, right? But we should be more uncomfortable with the fact that he saw every whip on his son, every mocking, spit, scourge, the nails on his hands and his legs, the thrust on his side, every single excruciating detail of his justice on his people, which he himself reigned upon his own son. Can God bear all this? Yes, he did, right? That's what he did, right? Because he loved us. But he did turn away once. He did turn away his countenance from his son once. Right? Rather, not from his son, but from our ugly sins. When he saw the sins that his son had carried upon his shoulder for our sake. And when he did that, his son called out the famous cry, which we all know, right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, many of you are parents here, and many can ignore their children for a while, because especially when you're, disciplining them. But what do you do when your suffering child called out to you like this? Or even more, when all that he was actually suffering was not because of his own sin. Is God's justice fair? John in the Gospel says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And John in his epistles tells us, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of his Son." First point, the nature of sin. Second point, the nature of God's justice. Third point, the nature of God's grace. Fourth point, the nature of God's love. What about God's justice? Shall we stop preaching the sin of man and the justice of God? God forbids. For it is on this basis that we can understand God's grace and God's love. Lastly, let me close with the rest of the verses here. verses 15 to 22, telling us the details of how the four giants of the Philistines are killed by David and his men. I won't dwell long on them, for the Philistines are not like the Gibeonites. They are not saved by grace. They are always identified as God's enemies, whom God wanted the Israelites to annihilate. One of the greatest achievements of David is it is during his reign that the Philistines were defeated decisively. Well, the Philistines had always been a problem for the Israelites. Right? The godly Samuel in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 13 kept them in check, right? in his days. But they came back during Saul's time. However, by 2 Samuel chapter 5, David had kept them subdued. The killing of these four giants was a record of the achievement in the past. Foreign invasion in Israel always reminds us of the struggles of God's children with sin. It is true that even when we are saved, we still have to deal with our actual sins every day. And sometimes real strong temptations, like the one who almost killed David in verse 16, they do come. Fighting this giant called Ishbi-Menob, David had waxed faint, became weak. And what happened? Abishai succored him, helped him, and killed the giant. After that, David's mighty man told David, "Next time, leave it to us. We can't afford to lose you." Sometimes you fight temptations. Sometimes you flee from them. And especially when you know that you are weak. And many a times, we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to fight with us because we are in this together. Verse 17 reads, "Then the man of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." The light of Israel is David. Right? They are saying, "You are weak, David. Let us do the fighting for you. You are the light of Israel. We can't afford to lose you." Now, what about us? Who is the light of Israel now? We are all supposed to be salt and light of this world. If a brother is weak and his light risks being quenched, his testimony risks being compromised, help him in this time of need. Lastly, like what verse 21 tells us, sins and temptations so often want to defile Israel. But always remember, we are already delivered from its power. And hopefully by the end of your life, you are able to look back and say, "Yes, indeed, all these giants, even the ones with 12 fingers and 12 toes, have come my way. But by God's grace, I have overcome them." For the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered for a while, will make us perfect, and will surely establish, strengthen, and settle us. So what is God's justice? God has told us himself in Isaiah 45 and verses 21 and 22. "Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have I not the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior." A just God and a Savior. "There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Let us pray. Our just and gracious Father in heaven, thank you for saving us from the judgment of sin. Thank you for sending your Son to die for our trespasses. Help us to lead victorious life, knowing that by your grace, we have already overcome the power of the devil and the grave. Keep us in your way as we walk with you each day. In Jesus' name, amen.